Well, let us open our Bibles at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We will begin really an introduction to the next section of this chapter, which covers a number of verses from the second half of verse 5 down to the end of verse 16. We won't read those verses now because we won't be actually getting into the verses. What I want to do this evening is really do an introduction to these verses, because what we have in these verses is what I'm calling saluting the saints, which reminds me, and I think I might have shared this before, that when I was a young child, my mother used to say to me when we'd see a priest or a nun that I was to salute them. And I took this literally. I thought she literally meant that I was to salute them, and they probably thought I was mocking them every time I would pass. But Paul is saluting the saints here in these verses, and what it really means is that he's honoring them. He's greeting them, yes, in its most basic form. It's a greeting, and the word greet is found in the verses, and the word salute. But we're really dealing with honoring the saints. And in this great letter of Paul to the Romans, it finishes off this chapter. This chapter contains so much honor for the people of God, and what a blessing that is to our souls to know that God in his word deigns it appropriate to honor his people, those who we don't know anything about them, many of them, who they actually were. Some of them we do, many of them we don't. But we know one thing, that God wanted to enshrine their names in his word for all time. And that in itself is a lesson and an encouragement to us. There are 24 names, if I'm not mistaken in my counting, mentioned in that section. And then there are many others referred to, not by name, but by inference. So it really leads us to the question, why does Paul, and we've already answered it, but why does Paul take this time for such an honours list, as we are calling it? Well, I want to give a number of reasons in a broader scriptural context before then the Lord's Day, when we actually get into this passage. And I will give you a number of reasons why God, or why Paul, I should say, takes this time based upon God's attitude and God's care for his people. The first reason is this, that God loves his saints. God loves his people. It's not an encouragement to us tonight that as we gather here that God loves us. It's not just about worshipping God. That is our great privilege as God's people. But we gather here for many reasons, including the worship of God, but also to remind ourselves that God actually loves his people. Many people talk frivolously and casually about the love of God, and people often say, well, God loves everybody, and it's a sort of a just a general statement. Well, we know according to scripture, you could say that on one level. There is a general love for the world, and that is true. But when we talk about the specific love of God, that is for his people. Therefore, you needn't turn to this, I'll just read the verses to you, you can if you want. But in Deuteronomy 31, when Moses is blessing, giving his final blessing to the people of God, we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. Now that word Jeshurun in verse 5 is a devotional word with regard to the people of Israel. He was king, a sort of a word of loving devotion. He was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And there's a number of things in those verses that we won't seek to mention all of them. But one of the things you notice in those five verses of Deuteronomy 33 is how God moves literally heaven, earth, and himself for the benefit of his people. Now we see that in the New Testament, don't we, as well? That Christ is the head over all things, but it doesn't just stop there. It says that he is the head over all things, what? To or for the church. It's an amazing statement. That God is actually, and Christ has been established as head over all things for the benefit and for the good of his people. So that it is not just God saying, I am God, worship me. But God is saying, this is what I am, and this is who I am, and it is for your benefit and your blessing. So therefore, when Paul in Romans 16 is mentioning the saints, this is a way of not just honoring the people of God, but of showing and displaying to the Roman Christians and to us even today that this is how God is honored. This is how God is glorified. There is such a link between the blessing of God's people and the worship of God. They are interchangeable. They are so linked together. That is why we are called the body of Christ. He is our head and we are his body. We cannot separate the two. So therefore, the first reason why Paul writes this honors list is because he is convinced that God loves his people, and therefore it is not only appropriate, but it is essential that the people of God are mentioned, that the people of God are honored and greeted and saluted in this way. In fact, I would go as far to say to you tonight, it's just as important that these words are in Romans 16 as all the other words that precede. All the great words about justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, election, predestination. We're not to ignore chapter 16. We can learn just as much wonderful theology and doxology in this chapter as we can in any other chapter of Romans. God's love for his people and God's benediction or blessing upon his people is of the greatest biblical importance. On Lord's Day evening, 11th of July, 1875, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled God's Love to the Saints. It actually wasn't published till about 30 years later, because Spurgeon preached so many sermons that for decades after his death, they were still publishing sermons that he preached, which had never been published. They published one a week, but then after his death, they kept going. I think they went on for another 30 or so years after his death. But the text was this, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, that is God, laid down his life for us. And isn't that the message of the scriptures? God laid down his life for us. Now, if that's true, of course it's appropriate that in the closing verses of this chapter, Paul takes so much time in mentioning names that we don't and can't even say much about many of them, but God knows them. Because these are the people that God laid down his life for. These people were purchased by the blood of Christ. By the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, of course, they should be mentioned and honored. But then secondly, not only does God love his people, not only does God love his saints, but he protects and preserves his saints. He protects and preserves his people. 1 Samuel 2, verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. What a wonderful statement. He will keep. Now, in recent days, I've come to the important realization of how important the feet are. And when something goes wrong with your feet and with your ankles and with your legs, it causes a lot of trouble. But here's a wonderful promise that God will keep our feet. The opposite is true for the wicked. In Deuteronomy it says that he has set them in slippery places. And even in this verse, in 1 Samuel 2, 9, there's a contrast. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. But God will keep the feet of his saints. Therefore, if you feel today that things are not going too well, your walk is not going too well, well, here is the encouragement. Ultimately, it's not down to you. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, we are to obey. Yes, we are to follow. But ultimately, it's God who keeps your feet. It's God who keeps you in the way. It's God who sustains you. It's God who preserves you. It's God who protects you. It's not down to your wisdom. It's not down to your obedience, even though all of those things are important. But it is ultimately down to the God who began the work and will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It is down to him. It is based upon his promise, his character. That's why in Deuteronomy 33, going back to that passage, it gives that picture of God coming from Zion and coming to do the work. In other words, God doesn't just sit in heaven and sort of send the message out. No, God himself rises. God moves himself and heaven and earth to assure that his plans and purposes for his people is brought to pass. That's the whole image of God meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the whole point. That God comes from heaven to earth. Now, God didn't just do it then, but he'd done it preeminently when he came in the form of the man Christ Jesus. God came from heaven to earth. Why? To bring to us not only his law, not only even his grace, but himself. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, he preserveth the souls of his saints. Lately we've been hearing that phrase quoted often. If we could lose our salvation, we would. Well, thank God. It is him. It is he that preserves the souls of his saints. He's preserving your soul. You can't. I can't. He is preserving. Proverbs 2 verse 8. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. So there's three things there in three of the verses. He preserves your feet, he preserves your soul, and he preserves your way. Every aspect of your journey, God is protecting, God is preserving. I mean, imagine driving down the M50, as we did some of us this evening, and the next thing there's a load of debris on the road, and it becomes very dangerous. Well, it's not our responsibility. And we can't be, there has to be somebody to make sure that road is safe. Well, in a very real way, God does that for our souls. So you come around the corner of the motorway at high speed and you're assuming that the highway maintenance patrols are making sure the road is kept clear. As there's a problem, it'll appear up on the screen. God does all that spiritually for us. But more than that, that's a bad illustration. It's a weak illustration. Because God is doing extensively much more, because it's not just the outward, it is the inward, isn't it? It's everything that goes on in you as well that God is preserving. In fact, God is protecting us, wait for this one, from ourselves. Because we are our own greatest enemy, aren't we? I mean, I often think of those three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by a long way, the flesh is the worst enemy. The world and the devil are easy in comparison to the flesh. In fact, the devil wouldn't have a chance without the flesh, and the world as well. It's that fifth column that we once said, the enemy within. The enemy that is yourself. And God preserves and protects you because you are his people from yourself. Why wouldn't we be one of God's people if God does that for us? If God does all the work for our souls, why wouldn't we be his people? Listen to what John Gill says on 1 Samuel 2:9. These are the Lord's, whom he has set apart for himself, and has sanctified in Christ and by his Spirit. And of these he is keeper, not angels, nor ministers of the word, nor themselves, but the Lord himself is the keeper of them. And who is an able, faithful, tender, and compassionate, constant, I love that, constant and everlasting keeper of them. He does not get weary. We do, don't we? How many times even during this service have we wandered? Are we wandering even now? I mean, it happens. We get weary, don't we? We get distracted. God never gets distracted. He never gets weary. The psalm says it. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And those words are written to us to remind us of the confidence that we should have in our God. If God fell asleep for 1 second, this universe will disappear. Because the Word of God tells us that Christ sustains all things and upholds all things by the very word of his power. He never blinks his eye when it comes to his universe. But listen, the whole universe exists so that God might bless your soul. That's what the word of God says. The whole universe exists just so God can bless the souls of his people. Why wouldn't we be Christians? It's a foolish thing not to be a Christian. A foolish thing not to be a child of God. But then thirdly, and there's more Gill, I recommend Gill, but there's a bigger comment, but read John Gill on that verse. Third point, God not only loves and preserves his saints, but God delights in his saints. So the first two, you could sort of, you know, say, well, that's God just being generous. He loves and protects us. That's what God does. He loves. He protects. But this one is wonderful. It actually says that God delights in us. God delights in his people. In Psalm 16, David is speaking as a representative or a representation of Christ, verse 3, says, "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." The Lord Jesus said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover meal with you, my disciples." I mean, as we meet here, Christ longs to be with us. He longs to meet with us. He delights in us. How that should convict our souls when we do not delight in him. He never stops loving. He never stops preserving. He never stops delighting in your soul. He loves you with an everlasting love. He protects you with his power. All the power of his being is engineered towards your preservation, so that his very hands are given to protect your soul. But then, how amazing, he delights in us. How much do we delight in the saints? You see, the closer we get to Christ, the closer we become like Christ, the more we will delight. You can gauge your spiritual temper and your spiritual fervency by how much you love the people of God, and how much you want to be with the people of God, and how much you long to be in the fellowship and communion of the people of God. Again, this is Romans, isn't it? Romans 15. Paul longing to get to, and we made this point in chapter 15, the Roman church was not established by Paul, and therefore he could have had all these feelings of, well, I'll go to the churches that I've established. You know, a bit of sort of a contest, look after my own churches. No, but he longed to be with the Roman Christians because they were the people of God, the excellent of the earth. These are, Christ called us the salt of the earth. That's if we are his people. We are the light of the world under Christ. We are the light of the world. Listen to this verse in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 verse 5. Here's God's heart regarding his people. "Gather my saints together unto me." That's God's plan. God's plan is to bring you to himself. And that's why I'm going to skip over to a later point and bring you to this one. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because to God, that is not their death. That is their birth. To God, your death as his child will not be your death. It will be the beginning, in one sense, of your life. Because Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me," what? "Shall never die." Why wouldn't we be Christians? Why wouldn't we be the people of God? Why wouldn't we be numbered with the saints? Fourthly, God will not forsake his saints. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. See, when I became a Christian at the age of 16, one of the things that a number of Roman Catholics said to me is that no one, I kept saying, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm a child of God. The word of God tells me I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven. God has promised that I am going to be with him. And I don't doubt that. And I was told repeatedly, you cannot, is the sin of presumption. God forsaketh not his saints, his set apart ones. It doesn't mean those who have reached a higher level of sanctification. It simply means those who have been set apart by his grace and mercy. Listen to what one commentator says. And it's in regard to the contrast between the wicked and the blessing of the saints. The exhortation is sustained by the assurance of God's essential rectitude in that providential government which provides perpetual blessings for the good. The idea is one blessing after the other. God just keeps blessing us. One of the reasons why God wants to bring us to heaven is just so he can keep lavishing blessings on us. And when people say, is all we're going to do when we get to heaven, worship God, they don't realize that the reason we will never tire of worshiping God is because he'll just keep pouring more and more blessings upon our souls, so that all we will be able and want to do is to praise and worship him. And the same is true of the opposite reality of hell. Nobody will ever get used to hell. I think people comfort themselves with the idea. Well, after the first while, I'll get used to the torment, used to the pain. No, because there will be a rolling judgment of God. It will never just peter out or taper out. You'll never get used to it. And we will never tire of heaven, because it will be one blessing after the next. Sometimes when I think about that, you almost for a moment experience the idea, so that you almost feel that you're going to fall apart, because you just can't, you know, deal with the idea of it. God will not forsake us. What an understatement. God will not forsake us. Fifthly, God speaks comfort and peace to his saints. Psalm 85 verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. It's like the scripture in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably unto my people. But here's a little bit of a convicting part of the verse there in Psalm 85 verse 8. God speaks peace to his people. But then at the end of the verse is this. But let them not return to folly. So the whole point of all this, in Romans 2, I think, is the verse 4 that says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the more we enjoy the goodness of God, the more it's meant to break the power of sin in your life. The judgment of God, in a sense, can't do that. Yes, the judgment of God and the law of God can give you a fear of God and a fear of hell. But what really enables us to get away from the power of sin is the knowledge of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and patience and loving kindness of God. And how gentle he is with us. So Barnes says, whatever God shall say will tend to their peace, their blessedness, their prosperity. He loves his people. And there may be a confident assurance that all he will say will tend to promote their welfare. I mean, think about this for a moment. the scripture says that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I jokingly said recently to somebody, I'm looking forward in eternity if, you know, if there's a new heaven and new earth, and we don't know if it's going to be exactly the same, but maybe it will. Maybe the landscape will be similar. We don't know. But if it is, there's a lot of places in Dublin I would like to show John Calvin around, and you know, and so on. We don't know. That's a silly statement. Maybe. But just think about it. We don't know. The Word of God says, you know, that eye has not seen, nor has it entered even into our hearts, our minds, what God has prepared for them that love Him. And we'll have all eternity to do the things that, and here's the sad part of it, for those who are in the world and are grabbing on to, you know, the gospel of the moment, live for the moment, they're missing out on so much. They're missing out and will miss out on eternal blessedness. I don't know about you, but when I think about these things, one of the torments of hell for those who are professing Christians if they're not saved will be how much eternal blessedness we missed out on. Sixthly, we've only 9 points, and these ones are brief. God provides abundant joy for His saints. The psalmist in Psalm 132, verse 9, prays this: let thy saints shout for joy. It's a good prayer, isn't it? That should be our prayer. That should be one of our prayers. That's why it's good to pray scriptural prayers. Let us pray, Lord, let us shout for joy. Fill us with joy, so that the joy we have is not containable. I think the world noticed the difference, doesn't it? Knows the difference when we're just trying. It's a bit like preaching, isn't it? It comes across when someone is just trying to preach. And the difference is when somebody's in the pulpit and it's just flowing over, and that's what every preacher wants. There's nothing worse being in the pulpit, you know, and you're trying to wind it up. But when it just is flowing. And to be honest, even now, I wish these things were so much more. I felt them more. So there was no effort. But in the same psalm, the prayer is answered. 7 verses later, it says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, you know what's lovely about that? The psalmist prayed in verse 9, let thy saints shout for joy. God goes further. God says her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Oh, brethren, that's what we need. We need that joy. We were with our sister Haiti on Monday, and, you know, we talked about these things. And all of us admitted that we have a lack of these things. We don't experience these things like we should. We mourned that, we wept over that fact. That we don't. But we also wept that we love one another as the people of God. And the more that we love one another, and the more that we love God, the more joy we shall experience. In fact, I was reminded by Catherine last night that Christian joy is perfectly consistent with tears. Perfectly. The world's joy is about frivolous laughing. That's the world's joy. But the joy of the saint, in fact, not only is it perfectly consistent with weeping, I would say it's essential to have both. They who weep shall return with joy. They who weep for sinners and weep for their own sin shall know the joy of the Lord. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Never be afraid to weep. Never be afraid to mourn. Because the Word of God tells us that it's an irresistible sacrifice to God to have a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise that sacrifice. Very briefly, seventhly, the everlasting kingdom is given to the saints. I'll just refer you to Daniel 7, verses 18, 22 and 27. But the saints of the Most High God shall, listen to this, shall take the kingdom. There is a challenge for us tonight. The kingdom of heaven cometh with violence, the Lord Jesus says, and the violent take it by force. The saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom. Listen. Listen to this. This is so important. It is not something you need to let go by. Don't just say, yes, nice sermon, good words, enjoyable to listen to. No, it's time to take hold of Christ. Take hold of the kingdom. Don't mess around with these things. We've been phoning some of us in regards to a new building. And I phoned one place today and they said they'd get back to me. An hour later I rang them. And I said, oh yeah, sorry, we haven't got back to you. Well, yeah, well, do you have an answer? Because I want to know. We don't want to mess around with these things. Now that's only a building. That's only where we're going to meet in this world temporarily. Listen, we need to take hold of the kingdom. Seize the kingdom. Take hold of Christ. Don't delay. Corinthians says, now is the accepted time. This moment, don't delay, don't put it off. One more moment. All of us. Take hold of Christ now in your heart by faith. Cry out to Him now by faith. Seek His mercy. You don't need, none of us need to say anything to anybody else. But now in your heart, forget the preacher, forget everything else, and focus on Christ and take hold of Him in your heart by faith. And feed upon Him and dwell upon Him. And because the saints in Daniel 7:18 take hold of the kingdom, it says that the saints, verse 22, possessed the kingdom. You take hold of and then you possess. And then it's given. What a progression. Verse 27. Take hold of, verse 18. Possess, verse 22. And then it's given to us in verse 27. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, it is My Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I don't know about you, I'd be happy just to be there. Just to be, as the psalmist says, a doorkeeper. If I died this moment and went to heaven and someone said to me, well, you've got the most menial task in glory, I think part of me would say, phew, I'm here. But Your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why would you not be a Christian? He is called the King of Saints in Revelation 15 verse 3. Eighthly, we'll make no comment, just simply say, in Romans 8 verse 27, intercession. God Himself prays for His people. Because we're weak, he prays for us. And lastly, we already referred to this one. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because that's the day of our birth. I remember someone once sharing an illustration. I was around the deathbed of a Christian. We spent about 7 or 8 hours reading the Word of God, praying with him, encouraging him. It was the second last day of his life. And one of the other believers around the bed said, you know, I give the illustration of a baby being born. And he said, if the baby could be fully conscious of what's happening, the baby might think this is the end. As the baby comes through the birth channel, feels the pressure and the turmoil of the experience. But it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Amen.